If you have a Bible with you, turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 12 to 21. We continue in our study of the book of Acts, and our title today is, What Does This Mean? What does this mean? Some questions in life are more important than others. For example, if we ask the question, where do you want to eat today versus will we have food to eat today? Those are two completely different questions, and one is immensely more important than the other. Perhaps the most important question in life is, why are we here? What is our chief purpose in life? The Westminster Shorter Catechism ends with that question, what is the chief end of man? What's his purpose? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And they get this from the Bible. The Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And that's the glorify God part of the Westminster Confession. What is the enjoy him forever? That is found in Psalm 73, verses 24 to 26, that says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is my strength and my heart and my portion forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, last week, as we opened up the book of Acts in chapter 2, we began and we see the day of Pentecost. And 120 people, those disciples waiting in the upper room who were praying and studying the scriptures, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages fluently, perfectly, perfect accents. And those devout Jews and proselytes from all over the world at that time came and were astounded that they could hear them praising God in their own native tongue. And so today we pick up from verse 12, because this crowd that comes to this 120 ask the question, what does this mean? And then Peter stands and answers their question with a sermon. Now it's interesting that many people, when you ask them a question, they don't want a sermon in response. For example, if you lose something in your home and you go to someone, a family member, and you say, have you seen my lost such and such? And instead of saying, no, I haven't, or yes, I have, they respond with, well, did you put it where I told you to put it? Or did you put it where it's supposed to go? And if you didn't have your head attached to you, you'd probably lose it, etc., etc. And you respond with, I didn't want a sermon. I just wanted to know if you knew where my such and such was. Well, Peter answers this question, what does this mean, with scripture, with the sermon, because it is profoundly appropriate, because it's a deep spiritual question that they ask. What does this mean, this speaking in these other tongues? And so Peter continues with what we see in Acts chapter 2 in 2.5 minutes. It takes us 2.5 minutes to read through that portion of his sermon in Acts chapter 2. And so some would say, well, he preached a 2.5 minute sermon. But if you look at verse 40 tells us otherwise. Verse 40 actually says, with many other words, Peter exhorted them. And so when you complain and say, hey, preacher, why are you preaching for 40 minutes today? To say, well, Peter didn't preach a 2.5 minute sermon. It's going to take us a while to get through this. So we're going to look at half the sermon today. So let's have a look at the text. And we see the Holy Spirit has come, and these people begin to speak, the 120 begin to speak in other languages, picking up from verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Verse 17 says, and in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the word of the Lord to us today. May he bless it into our hearing. Well, notice Peter uses scripture. Now, I jested earlier on about a long-winded monologue, but truly this is clearly from the scriptures. Many people would claim to preach, and they stand up and they say, well, I'm not going to use the text today. I'm just going to speak from my heart. Well, then it's in no way, shape, or form prophetic. You need to preach, teach scripture. A sermon is from the Bible. Old Jim Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, once said, he sees four things in Peter's sermon. The first is it was biblical. In other words, it was expository preaching, which means you read the scriptures and you explain what you've read. That's how a preacher needs to preach, expository preaching. Now, years ago, when we started church planting, we were in Virginia, and we had to answer a list of questions, and they asked the questions, do you preach expository sermons or do you preach relevant sermons? And I was struck by the question. I was confused. I said, well, what do you mean, do I preach relevant sermons? And they said, well, a relevant sermon is a sermon that says, well, it's election time, so you're preaching about the election. Or it's Veterans Day, so you preach about veterans. Or it's such and such a thing is happening in our world today, and so you preach about that. Or do you preach expository sermons? And I said, well, I like to think that I preach relevant expository sermons. You see, that's exactly what it is. The Bible is relevant, no matter what day and age you're in. When you preach the scriptures, God has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just here in Peter's sermon, he preaches from Joel. Joel was a prophet 9 centuries before Peter preached the sermon. So almost 900 years before Peter is preaching, now he is preaching Joel's prophecy. And it is the same, and it is just as applicable, just as relevant as it was 900 years earlier. God is the same, his word is the same, yesterday, today, and forever, and it is extremely relevant. Secondly, this message was Christocentric, which means Jesus Christ was in the center of it. You know, there's a story about an old stone church building, and it had engraved on the archway of the church, "We preach Christ crucified." And there was this ivy that would grow up on the stone walls of the church, and they would preach Christ crucified. But over time, this ivy would grow, and it would grow, grew over the word crucified. And just along with the ivy, the church itself preached Christ, but not Christ crucified. And therefore, Christ became just a moral good person, and then that's what they preached. And so a new generation of the church came, and the ivy grew, and then the ivy grew over Christ crucified, and all it said was "we preach," and the church followed suit, and they would preach, but they wouldn't even preach Christ. They would preach Muhammad and all these other good people in the world. And then as the new generation went by and the ivy grew some more, it grew over the preach, and it just said "we," and this church just became a fellowship of people hanging out together. And eventually the ivy grew over the whole phrase completely, and the church shut down. And that's really a lesson for us today. The scriptures tell us that we need to preach Jesus Christ crucified, and if we do anything else, eventually the church is no longer a church, and over time it'll shut down. Christ is the center of the scriptures, and here we see Peter in his sermon. He preaches biblically, expositionally. He takes Joel's prophecy, and he preaches from that, the Old Testament scriptures, and he places Christ at the center. And we'll see that as we go through the whole sermon over the next couple of weeks. Thirdly, what Jim Boyce tells us is that we see Peter is fearless in his proclamation. just a month and a half earlier, we see when Christ was crucified, how he and the other disciples hid away. They locked themselves in a room. They were afraid after Jesus was crucified. But now we see him preaching before, in the same town, in the same city, before the same people, many, many of the same Jews, and now they preach with boldness. Now the power of the Holy Spirit comes and gives them boldness, and we're going to see this boldness, especially when opposition comes. And that's most of the time where we see true boldness. You know, it's easy to stand up in church and proclaim Christ, but how easy is it to proclaim him outside? And especially how easy is it to proclaim him in times of opposition from others? But we're going to see this boldness in the apostles and also specifically in the life and the ministry of Peter. And then fourthly and finally, what Jen Boyce says we see here in Peter's sermon is that he preaches reasonably. In other words, he reasons with the people. He doesn't just play on their emotions, but he reasons with them with the truth. R.C. Sproul once told of his testimony right after he was an early Christian, or right after he was saved. He went to a tent meeting to this famous evangelist, and there were two great big tents. And this is now 60 years ago. And he went into the first tent, and in that first tent were hot dogs and popcorn machines, and there was a little shooting gallery and all this kind of stuff, and like a carnival, like a festival. And then you go from there into the other tent, and there they've got the chairs set up, and someone runs up onto the stage and starts banging a tambourine, and everyone just starts singing in a frenzy, and they're hopping around. And one man looks at RC as he's just standing there astounded, and he says to him, "Can you not feel the Holy Ghost, brother? Can you not feel the Spirit?" You see, it's not about emotions and feelings and what we feel. It's about what is true, what is reasonable, what the scriptures clearly proclaim. And as Jim Boyce says, here we look at Peter's sermon, and it is biblical. It is Christocentric. Christ is at the center. It is fearless, and it is preached reasonably. He reasons with the people. He doesn't play on their emotions. But too often today, we see the opposite. The gospel must not bypass our minds. The gospel doesn't just go straight to our heart. The gospel comes to our minds. We have to understand the gospel before it can then trickle down into our hearts and become part of us, and it can then be understood and lived out in our lives. So, as we look at this word today, we're going to ask the Lord to speak to us through his scriptures, as he spoke through his apostle Peter, who will understand with our minds, and that our lives will be transformed. So let's have a look at this verse by verse again. So Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day.'" So we see there are two groups of people here. There are a group of people that are amazed and perplexed, and there's another group of people that are mockers. Those that are amazed and perplexed, they ask the question, "What does this mean?" In Luke chapter 24 and verse 4, we see this very same phrase, perplexed. It means extremely perplexed. And it was spoken in Luke 24 of the woman who were at the tomb, and the body of Jesus was missing because he had risen from the dead. But they were at a complete loss. They had no idea what was happening. And that's exactly what we see here with these guys when they see them speaking, the 120 speaking in their own native tongue, in their own native language. But then we see the mockers, and they don't hear a language, they hear gibberish. And they jump to a foolish conclusion that these 120 disciples are drunk. Now it's interesting that they would think that way, because in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 21, it says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Notice the contradiction. The mind of the mocker is the one whose mind is clouded, who can't understand what's going on, who just hears gibberish, who misses the truth, and then they begin to mock because they can't understand, because they don't have a mind to comprehend what's going on. And because they don't understand, they go straight into mocking. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness for those who do not believe, those who are perishing, but it is the power of God for those who believe. And so what we see here is the power of God by His Holy Spirit falling on these people, and they begin to speak in those languages. But those who can't understand, those who are foolish in their minds, clouded and dulled in their minds, they say they're drunk on new wine. And now what that means is on a very strong inebriating drink. Now, some would say the new wine is unfermented wine because it's new. It's still grape juice, but that would be impossible to get drunk on. And so it's even more of a foolish statement to say that they're drunk in the morning on new wine. This idea of new wine is actually inebriating strong drink. And so this reminds me of a picture that I saw on social media not too long ago. This lady comes out of her house in a dressing gown. I think she still had her curlies in her hair. It's early in the morning. And she looks out from her front porch and she sees someone running. And she goes, "Are you running? Why are you running? Nobody's chasing you. So why are you running so early in the morning? I don't understand. Why are you running? It's only 7 o'clock. And then she shakes her head, tut, tut, tut. And she takes a big sip of her wine. And so this whole idea is that she's mocking these other people that are running early in the morning, but she's drinking this early in the morning. And that's kind of like this picture of what these people suppose, that these 120 devout believers in Christ are drunk so early in the morning. No, Peter says. Proverbs 20 says that it's not wise to be led astray by alcohol. So it is ludicrous to suppose that these 120 people would be drunk, all of them drunk, and ludicrous to think that they'd be drinking so early in the morning, only the third hour, only 9 a.m. in the morning. Now, I want you to notice something. This is all I'm going to say about it because that's all Peter says about it. The amount of time that Peter spends defending that question, are they drunk, is one verse. But the rest of this whole passage is devoted to the gospel proclamation based on the scriptures. And so that's what we're going to do. Remember John in his epistles. John speaks against Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a false doctrine that had come into the church. And instead of John spending all his time explaining what Gnosticism is, he just preaches the truth in his epistles and thereby refutes what is ever is false, whether it's Gnosticism or any other false doctrine. And that's what we must learn, both from John and from Peter's sermon here today. In our evangelism, so often we can be distracted by foolish and silly questions that are meant to distract us from actually proclaiming the gospel. Get through those questions, and if even say, you know what, I don't even have an answer to some of those questions, but let me tell you what the gospel is. And like John, here Peter focuses on the proclamation of the truth of the gospel instead of being distracted by the naysayers. And so he says quickly, nope, they're not drunk, but this is what the scripture says. Let's move on. And his sermon is on that important question that those who wanted to understand asked, what does this mean? So let's have a look at verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, Peter says, and he begins, in the last days it shall be that God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. Now, we can get lost and distracted again, even on this, when we focus in the wrong places. Many people, too often, they focus on the dreams and the visions and the prophecy. Yes, those are important. Yes, there are people who did this, but it was not the majority. And they were temporal dreams and visions and prophecy. The whole idea was that everyday people were anointed like the Old Testament prophets were. There were only one isolated prophets throughout the Old Testament that were anointed and were able to see visions and dream dreams and prophesy. Now your everyday Joe, who are now anointed by God's Holy Spirit, were able to do the same thing. But, very important, like the other languages that we studied about last week that we see in this passage, the tongues, it was a temporary manifestation. So these dreams and visions and prophecy were temporary manifestations to prove that it was the same Holy Spirit that was upon these people. And so, even the Apostle Paul, who had an extraordinary power of the gifts of God's Holy Spirit, in the ability to heal people and even raise the dead, it didn't last forever. but its purpose was to be proof that he was an apostle, proof that he was sent by God. The most important part was the message that people believed. So in Acts chapter 19, for example, when Paul is in Ephesus, I mean, his apron, people would take his, they touch his apron or a handkerchief, and it would be touched on his skin, and they would go, and other people were miraculously healed. It was incredible what happened through the Apostle Paul's ministry. In Acts chapter 20, Eutychus, who fell out the window through Paul's preaching because he was so tired, hit the ground and lay there as a dead person, and Paul came and lay over him, and he was raised again. In Acts chapter 28, everyone on the island of Malta that had a disease or was sick in some way was completely healed by the Apostle Paul. Incredible, incredible, miraculous stuff. But later on, as we go through the epistles, we see companions of Paul, like Epaphroditus, who were sick, but Paul couldn't and didn't heal him. Timothy, who was sick and had some stomach ailments, and he said, you need to drink some more wine for your stomach, not just this dirty water. He couldn't heal him. Even Paul couldn't heal himself when he spoke about the thorn in his flesh, and he begged God to remove the thorn. And God said, my power is made perfect in weakness. You see, Paul couldn't even heal himself. And so we see that all this amazing power wasn't for the long haul. It was a temporary manifestation so that it would bring it glory to God, and so that they would listen to the preaching of Paul and all the other apostles and so on. So what we must not miss from these passages, especially for us in our day and age today, is the most important part, the two themes of the last days and God pouring out his spirit on all flesh, instead of just focusing on the temporary manifestations. So let's look at the first one, the last days. These last days began in the days of the Messiah when Jesus Christ came. God became flesh. Remember the ministry of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus came, and his first message, the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is near. And so that was the beginning of the last days. And these last days continue until today. And so if they began, the last days began 2,000 years ago, it must mean that we're living at the end of those last days. We must be living in the last hour. If you look at the timeline of history from the biblical creation 6,000 years ago, so we start with Adam, and from Adam through Abraham was a period of about 2,000 years. So the great fall of man with Adam and Eve, through to the great promise of salvation that would come, promised to Abraham, you'll be father of many nations. That was a period from Adam to Abraham, was 2,000 years. Then you go from Abraham, so the great promise, to the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ. That period is another period of about 2,000 years that God now is with us. And then from Christ becoming flesh and being with us and the pouring out of his Holy Spirit upon all flesh to today is a period again of about 2,000 years. Now look, the Bible clearly says that no man knows the hour. But if we're living in the last days, folks, if this has been the pattern of every 2,000 years, God does something big, I believe we are living in the last hour. So, the first thing is the last days began. We're living in the last days. It began, and we saw that at Pentecost, the last days is what we are living in. And then the second part, Peter preaches about Joel's prophecy, and that is, importantly, that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. And so this group at Pentecost, this 120, are the first fruits of a great harvest that was about to come. And on that day of Pentecost, we see 3,000 people are saved, and after that, 5,000, and then all the way to today, this great harvest was coming in. But those first disciples, those guys were the first fruits. Remember, that's what Pentecost means. It means it's called the 50th day, but it also was called the festival of feasts, or the festival of the first fruits. And that's exactly what we see on the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the Harvest. We see the beginning of the harvest coming in, the first fruits, and many, many, many will follow in these last days that are to come. And so in our 5x5, you may remember that there were 70 Israelites that entered Egypt. Remember Jacob's descendants, go into Goshen, and they go into Egypt, and they were the first fruits of what? of eventually, after those 400 years or those 430 years that they spent in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 12, we see when they leave in the Exodus 430 years later, we are told that there are over 600,000 men. That's not including women and children. And so Bible scholars estimate around 2.4 million. So we go from 70 who enter Egypt to 2.4 million who exit. And so that's who go through the Exodus. So that's the picture. That 70 were the first fruits of Israel. And now we see this whole harvest that is now heading towards the promised land. And so six chapters later, after Exodus 12, and all of them exodus from Egypt, we see in Exodus 18, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes to him and says to him, Moses, it is not good. Now remember, God used that language. Not good that man was alone. It was not good that you were trying to be alone and do all of these and minister to all of these people. Try and be governor and lead all these people. And so God speaks through Jethro and tells Moses that he needs to divide the people up into smaller groups and have other leaders to help him to administrate all these people. And so by the time we get to Numbers chapter 11, we see the people grumbling against Moses. And God actually says to Moses, now choose 70 of your leaders, 70 of your elders, and let them be leaders. But look what God does with these 70 elders. Numbers chapter 11, verse 16 to 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. Now listen, I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. Now remember what we said last week, when the Holy Spirit came and with those tongues, it was like fire. What was the point? That the Holy Spirit does not diminish when he falls upon more and more people. When it divides, the Holy Spirit is like fire. So he doesn't diminish, he doesn't become less. It's the same Spirit upon each and every single person. And so here we see the Spirit that is in Moses is now divided into all of this 70 people. Yet they all have the same Spirit. And so on the day of Pentecost, this Feast of Weeks, this Feast of the Harvest, this Feast of the First Fruits, we see from those 12 original apostles, we see it's now 120, so it's 10 times as much from the first fruits to 3,000 that are saved to today. And so here we see this great harvest. And so the 70 elders under Moses were the first fruits of all who would receive the Holy Spirit. There was a picture that we see way back there in the Old Testament. The same Holy Spirit that was with Moses is the same Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ gives to his church. You see, Moses is a picture, a shadow of the great deliverer leading the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. Jesus Christ is our true spiritual great deliverer, and he gives us the Holy Spirit, and we have his Holy Spirit poured out upon us. And so that's the picture that we see fulfilled here. And so let's continue in Numbers chapter 11 and see what happens in that story of Moses and the 70 elders that received the Spirit. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people, and he placed them around the tent. And then the Lord came down into the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue to do it. So we see it was a temporary prophecy, just as a picture to see that the Spirit was on them. It was a manifestation to show this, that God was actually moving, so people could witness, see this, hear this. Now two men remained in the camp, named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, who assisted Moses from his youth, said, my lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them. So I want you to notice a few things that we see here in this passage of Numbers chapter 11. You see, their prophecy was temporary. It was just to show that the Holy Spirit was upon them as he was upon Moses. Because Moses did some amazing things. The opening of the Red Sea, the water coming out of the rock, etc. All those plagues, those 10 plagues before they even left. And so here we see that that Spirit is upon these people as well. So they needed some kind of manifestation. But secondly, and importantly, we see Joshua says, stop them. Now, what does this remind you of? Remember, it sounds like Luke chapter 9, when the disciples are arguing amongst themselves, and they're arguing who's the greatest. Remember, Moses says, are you jealous for my sake or your sake? And so the other disciples are arguing who's the greatest. And so what does Jesus do? He takes a young child, puts it on his lap, and he tells them, the greatest among you must become the least, like this little child. And then John, the disciple's response is this, oh, Lord, we saw someone casting out demons, and we tried to stop them. Because he was not one of us. And what did Jesus say? Don't stop him. He who is not against us is for us. And we see that same picture here. So notice, Moses, just like Jesus, says, do not stop them. And so here in Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, look at Moses' ultimate response. Wouldn't it be something? Wouldn't it be grand? Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of God's people could be prophets, if all of God's people could have his Spirit placed upon them? Guess what? That is exactly what is fulfilled here in Pentecost. It continues until this day. Lift up your Bible. Hold it up. Are you saved? And do you have the Word of God with you? Are you filled with the Spirit of God? Then listen, you might not think that you're a prophet of God and none of us can speak on our own. No, we don't speak on our own from God. But if we have the Word of God and we don't add to it and we don't subtract from it, but we teach, we evangelize from this book, that means we are now speaking the words of God. If we speak these words from this book, we are prophesying, we are speaking the words of God. Therefore, don't add to it, don't subtract to it, from it, but just speak these words and preach the gospel. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in the past, God spoke through our forefathers and our prophets in many ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And his Son is the Word of God. And here we have the mighty Word of God in book form, the words of our Lord. And now let's speak this word into the lives of people. We're not all preachers. We're not all going to preach the word. But we're all disciples, and therefore we're all to be witnesses of the word. And therefore, we need to now go and be those prophets who say, this is what the gospel says, and we're going to proclaim it in our world today. And so there was no provision and there was no promise in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit would always abide with people. But now in the New Testament, at the beginning of the early church, now with his first fruits, receiving the Holy Spirit, and now the Spirit comes to everyone who believes, small and great, male and female, slave and free. And just as how Moses said, oh, wouldn't it be great that day had come? And just as Joel prophesied that day would come, yeah, we see the day has come. And so Peter continues from Joel, from Joel chapter 2. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 19. And I will show you wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so Joel prophesied about the day of the Lord. And so instead of the usual punishment that would come upon Gentile nations who were unbelievers, Joel now begins to speak about the punishment, the judgment of God that's going to come on the nation of Judah, the people of the north of the southern kingdom of Israel, the people of God. And he warns the people of Judah of the danger, and he says, so blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. And Joel then begins to compare this drought and this plague of locusts that's coming as an invading army that's going to come, and the fire and the horses, and they're going to come and invade and take over. And so he uses descriptive language. We call it apocalyptic language, end of days language, when he talks about judgment. And he says darkness and gloom. And this is common language of the wrath of God and calamity that we see all throughout the scriptures. God is coming, and he's coming to bring judgment on the nation of Judah. And we see that punishment come as Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel were taken into captivity. Well, the north. And so we see language like the earth quaking and the moon darkened. These are the signs that are divine, that it seems something natural is happening, but it's actually the supernatural hand of God on the earth. And so halfway through this chapter of Joel chapter 2, Joel just puts on the brakes, and he stops from bringing words of judgment, and he changes his language, and he begins a message of hope, a message of salvation, a message for the remnant of God, those who repent. Kind of like a picture of Noah's Ark in this time of great calamity. The world's going to be flooded, but the remnant, that small group that repent, that trust God and his word, they will get into the ark and they will rise above the flood. And that truly is a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. Those who trust in Christ in that wooden cross, Christ in that wooden cross, as Noah in that wooden ark, rise above the calamity. And in Christ we are saved because we've placed our hope in God's promise. And so here we see this promise that Joel speaks about. In all this calamity, there is actually hope. The message from God is tempered, this judgment is tempered with hope. But God is just. God is merciful. God is full of grace. And he will give you an opportunity to repent. And what will he do? He will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, I want you to notice something. In Joel, the whole idea is God initiates it. The repentance comes after God pours out his spirit on all flesh. The repentance comes because God has given his spirit, so people now have a spirit to repent. You see, the people are too rebellious in themselves by nature to repent. They won't. They're stiff-necked. They're stubborn. They're rock-hard in their heart. So God, who's a jealous God for his people, in love for his people and for this nation, he saves them in their rebellion and in their sin by saying, I'll pour out my spirit and you will repent. And so here we see that fulfillment happening here on the day of Pentecost. So to answer the question of Acts 2, what does this mean? Here's the fulfillment. God is pouring out his Holy Spirit on those who do not deserve it. God is initiating salvation upon his people. And so these disciples are the first fruits of many, many thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands who will receive the promised Holy Spirit. There's a great harvest that will come as time goes on. And so all of this we see is by grace. All of this is the gift of God. And all of this then is for the glory of God and for our good. And so the point is that through faith, the gift of salvation is given to all who repent and believe. But this faith comes as a gift from God, as this Holy Spirit is a gift of God, initiated by God. And so as we jump to the end of the sermon, which we'll cover next week, we see it ends like this. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Did you catch that? Salvation is a gift, and therefore the Holy Spirit is that gift. It is for all who are far off, both young and old, and male and female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free. There is no partiality. God is fulfilling his promise. On all flesh he will pour out his spirit. Verse 39 tells us who? On everyone whom the Lord himself calls. You see, we began with that question, what does this mean? Why are some understanding and why are some saying, no, they're just drunk and they're speaking gibberish? Because God was calling his people to himself, and only his people could hear God speaking. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You see, God saves and he separates his sheep from the goats. He gives his sheep salvation through the power of his Holy Spirit, and through the power of his Holy Spirit, they know his voice. You know, many years ago when my son Alex was very young, we were in Walmart and he got lost. And I couldn't find him anywhere. I looked, and then I went to the front desk and I said, please, would you page my son? And I told him, and they couldn't really pronounce his last name because it's it's got an accent on it, and so it's already difficult enough. And I thought, well, I don't know if he's going to understand that. And so they said, they called him, Alex Nardi, your father's waiting for you at the front. And I waited, and nothing happened, and nothing happened. And I said to them, well, listen, do you mind if I speak? Can I speak on your loudspeaker? No, sir, that's against policy. And I thought, well, they don't understand that accent. They're not pronouncing his name properly. I don't think he's going to understand. And so they didn't allow me to speak. And so I just went into the middle of Walmart. And on the top of my lungs, I just went, and this breath coming out of my mouth. And in a split second, I heard those flip-flops. Flicker, 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 running towards me. Daddy, 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 daddy. He knew the sound that came from his father's mouth. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. When these people ask, what does this mean? What does it mean? Why do you hear God speaking in your own, these people speaking in your own native language? Because God is calling his sheep from every nation to himself, and you hear his voice. The day of Pentecost was a day of the feast of first fruits. And the first fruits of the Holy Spirit fell upon the first fruits of God's people, his disciples. And then the harvest just expanded and blew up from that day, still today. And still today, the rest of the harvest is still coming in. And God wants you and I to be a part of gospel proclamation as God's Holy Spirit falls upon more and more of his people. God still pours out his Holy Spirit on his people, and he brings them to salvation. And by his Holy Spirit, he seals us, guaranteeing an inheritance of eternal life. But folks, the mission of the Holy Spirit is not to bring glory to himself. But the mission of the Holy Spirit is to give us power to promote and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why today we don't need tongues, we don't need dreams, we don't need visions. We need his Holy Spirit. And we need to be filled with his Holy Spirit so that we can achieve man's chief end. And what is that? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is proof enough that we are filled with his Holy Spirit. Amen.